In the name of God, the Father, who created us, in the name of God, the Son, who suffered for us and redeemed us, in the name of God, the Holy Spirit, who strengthens and sustains us and empowers us for ministry. Amen. A few years ago, I happened to ring one of my clergy colleagues the week before Trinity Sundays and suggested that by now he would have organised his examples of three in one and one in three. You know, the usual, an egg, the shell, the yolk, the white, or water, steam, water and ice. All stunning theological examples of three in one and one in three. But he said no, he'd come up with a marvellous way of dealing with Trinity Sunday sermons. He rostered his deacon to preach on Trinity Sundays. Anne Rance. I keep press clippings and other articles which I use as sermon illustrations. A previous foreign minister, one Alexander Downer, he of the fishnet stockings and high heels, once articulated Australia's position on sending a peacekeeping force to East Timor in these words, I quote, "As we've always said, we hope there won't be a need for a peacekeeping force, because if you need a peacekeeping force, you need a peace to keep. A peace first has to be negotiated, and we hope that if, when the peace is negotiated, it will be a peaceful peace that won't require a peacekeeping force." Articulated with great clarity, conciseness is circular and totally incomprehensible to mere mortals. However, on page 487 of our prayer book is the Athanasius Creed. I will read you the first 19 lines. Don't drop off, this is riveting stuff. "However, whoever so will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except every one who do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And that there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible." And as we used to say at Theological College, the whole thing is incomprehensible. There is another 52 lines in that creed, and the examination will be held next Sunday. Well, today is Trinity Sunday, and having read that small part of the creed, I can now leave the lectern because you now totally understand. We have so much trouble trying to come to terms with the theology of the Trinity. So this morning, rather than give a magnificent treatise on the Trinity, which at the end none of us will remember or understand, I want to talk on the way the Trinity acclaims a dynamic to be lived. A balanced Trinitarian life frequently eludes individual Christians and often even denominations. We often seem satisfied with our one-dimensional expression of faith. So there are Father-centred Christians, and for such people they see God in the seas and mountains, animals, landscapes. They see the handiwork of the Divine Parent awakening us to wonder and worship, and that's appropriate. But Father-centred Christians will inevitably draw on the experience of their own parents in imaging the Divine Father. Such experiences will be mixed, often inadequate, and for some people, even destructive. And there are absent fathers, especially in a generation which has a high incidence of family breakdown. And now we have the new phenomena of fly-in, fly-out fathers working in the mining sector. And isn't that going to produce some new social problems to grapple with down the line? Absent earthly fathers become projections of an absentee divine father, unknowable, erratic, and unpredictable, whose children learn to be distrustful of everything and often everyone. There are exacting fathers who demand high standards and whose love and affirmation is only given to reward exceptional achievement. So, in our projections, our Heavenly Father becomes for us one who reminds us of our worthlessness. Then there are those who see the Heavenly Father as their own father may have treated them. Step out of line and I'll descend on you from a great height and stomp on you. And when we read the early books of the Old Testament and see a punishing father constantly portrayed there, you can understand that attitude. I remember Cardinal George Pell, that's the fellow who had his own late night TV show a few months ago, being interviewed on the ABC one evening some years ago, and he was talking about his family life. His father had been a great father, and he went on to say that he had a priest friend who worked on death row in one of the USA penitentiaries. And when he talked about God the Father's love, the inmates often became quite hostile. Such was their experience of their earthly fathers. Then there are the idealised fathers who seem self-sufficient and perfect. This can lead to an exaggerated sense of God as self-contained, rendering us superfluous and subservient. Father-centred Christians need the Son to image the Father's gracious parenting. The love, grace, and self-giving of the Son are mutual gifts which also characterise the Father. The Son shows us two sides of a relationship with God. Father-centred Christians need the Son in order to reflect the gracious, robust, and healthy relationship of the Father. Then there are the Jesus-centred Christians. If the Divine Father provides a wide-angled view, the Son offers a close-up telephoto perspective. Jesus brings the Father within a human frame. For Jesus-centred Christians, a personal relationship with their Lord is the absolute foundation of faith. The life of Jesus of Nazareth, and especially his death and resurrection, is held to be at the core of God's saving action for humankind. And so it is. But not to the exclusion of the action of the other components of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus-centred Christians can easily abstract Jesus from his relationship with his Father. Without the Father, they are at risk of seeing Jesus as a separate spiritual leader. And yet Jesus was always pointing people to his Father when you look at Scripture. Jesus-centred Christians need the Holy Spirit if they are not to be tied to the letter of the Scriptures in their attempts to reconstruct the historical life of Jesus. Jesus-centred Christians need the Holy Spirit to release them from a misplaced, and note the word misplaced, adherence to the literal words of Jesus. Then there are the Holy Spirit-centred Christians. They relish the experience with the Spirit rather than intimacy with the historical person of Jesus or the sovereignty of the Father. Spirit-centred Christians, however, celebrate the Spirit for the life which transforms tired, predictable worship and brings vitality to dull and routine Christian living. But Spirit-centred Christians can become absorbed in the quest for religious experience and especially for the exuberant, spectacular and showy gifts of the Spirit, the talking in tongues, prophecy, or healing. Spirit-centered Christians need the discipline of the Father if their spiritual experience is not to dissolve into divisiveness and a form of spiritual elitism. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians was writing to a church full of divisions. He wrote about propriety in worship, spiritual gifts, the body being made up of many parts. Then he concluded that the most important gift was that of exercising love. He spoke about and urged the spirit-filled Christians to harness their spiritual energy and gifts for the common good, for the building up of Christ's body, the church. How many times have I seen people within the Anglican Church become spirit-filled Christians and then have to rush off and join a Pentecostal church so their worship experience can be continued? Or maybe their exuberance and newfound joy could not be contained, countenanced, or expressed within the confines of the Anglican Church. Spirit-filled Christians need the Father to teach them that their mission is not purely personal, and that the natural gifts of the created order of wisdom and of reason are no less spiritual gifts than the more individualised and demonstrative gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've often said, spirit-filled Christians can be so spiritual that they're of little earthly use. They need the down-to-earthiness of Jesus to balance it. Personally, I've always derived great satisfaction from the fact that Jesus was a carpenter, a man who worked with his hands. Often men have a problem with Jesus as being a feminine type of person. Not so. Here was a man who was used to manual labour, yet at the same time was a person who could see human need and injustice and was game enough to take on the political system. A feminine man doesn't endure the agonies of the cross, which Jesus did with the courage and acceptance he did. Personally, I doubt if Jesus would have been appealing to me unless I saw in him a masculine man and the qualities which that entails. Spirit-centered Christians need the concrete reality of Jesus crucified to lessen the excesses of a spirituality that fails to come to terms with suffering, failure, and tragedy. They need the Father and the Son to teach them that the Spirit's most characteristic work is to form relationships of love. To achieve a balance, we need all three persons or functions of the Trinity within our lives. And what God Himself teaches us is that as we recenter on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we enter into the Trinitarian life of God Himself. What I say this morning is don't get so caught up in trying to understand how and why about the Trinity. Accept all three persons of the Trinity and just allow them to work in your life.